First of all, I'm not Pastor Kelly. It's obvious. I could never be him. He's so cool. But he is dealing with his pneumonia. But he's doing better. He's doing well. Know that he's getting better. He just figured he shouldn't be, you know, around people as he's recovering and all that. So on Tuesday, he texted me and through text told me that he had phenomena and he couldn't preach this weekend. And I thought to myself, is that some kind of like dance move that, like, maybe you just can't stop dancing? I didn't know what to make of it. So I figured it was not that actually, but he's doing well. So I decided to take a sermon I was doing for school. I had a sermon I had to do for school on Wednesday, which was 15 minutes long. So I decided I would take that sermon and then just do it twice for you guys this morning. How's that sound? Does that sound good? So if you didn't hear it the first time, you can hear it the second time. Or if you're good, you can just take a nap or something. That's fine. Just kidding. I've expanded it because 15 minutes is not long enough to talk about the passage that we have here this morning. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. But before we get to it, I want to talk about kind of what the passage is getting at. Talking about advice this morning. Sometimes we're in situations where we could use a little bit of help, a little bit of advice. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes people are embarrassed to ask for help. Sometimes people actually have the courage to ask for a little bit of help, advice, encouragement. And there are some people, I'm sure you can think of some people in your life who are just really good at giving you advice. It's like, how did you know to say this? This is exactly what I needed to hear. That's perfect. Now, on the flip side of that, there are people who are really bad at giving advice. Let's be honest. You can think of these people, I'm sure, where you're thinking to yourself, "Why? What? Did you even hear what I'm going through, what my situation is? Why would you tell me to do that? What? It's a horrible idea." And maybe you actually try it and figure out, wow, that was really bad advice. I should have paid more attention. So I have a little bit of advice that was given to some people on the internet. Because this is 2018, guys, just get with it. Social media is a thing. We have to deal with it. So I got onto Twitter and found some bad advice with the hashtag bad advice. If you don't know what hashtag is, ask Amanda Kerr. She'll tell you. She'll tell you what it is. Thank you, Amanda, for volunteering for that. So let's see what Twitter has to say with some hashtag bad advice. Tia Ivy says, "I told my little brother you were supposed to eat the peel instead of the actual banana. And he did it for 2 weeks straight. Hashtag bad advice." Julio Pineda says, "When too embarrassed to go potty behind the bushes, mom said, close your eyes and you won't know who saw you." Hashtag bad advice. Kobe Copeland says, "I had a disposable camera once, and when I got to the end, I asked my friend what to do next. And he said, it's disposable. Just throw it away." Hashtag bad advice. Oh, remember disposable cameras, guys? Good times. Anyway, and A-tracks and stuff? Okay, whatever. I'm just kidding, that was too far for me. Whitney Nelson says, "My dad told me when I started driving not to put my blinkers on because it was nobody's business where I was going." Hashtag bad advice. Hashtag dad advice as well. Let's see. A couple more. Abby Dean says, "My brother once told me to avoid embarrassment, start beatboxing after farting. You'll thank me later." Hashtag bad advice. A couple things here. I think that's good advice. I think that's good advice. And second thing, I apologize for saying the word fart during a sermon. This is why you get the youth pastor this morning. Last one here. We got Christy Ford. Says her dad told her, "First day of school, go into lunch and just punch the biggest kid. Nobody will mess with you then." Dad, I'm a teacher. Hashtag bad advice. Because teachers, I don't think teachers are supposed to do that. I don't know. I'm not a teacher. But I am here to talk about some bad advice that we get in a book of the Bible, or a chapter in a book of the Bible that I just love so dearly. It's Psalm 11. If you have your Bible, please open up to it. We'll be in Psalm 11. There's only 7 verses in this little guy, but it is just jam-packed full of awesome stuff. And we're going to dissect it bit by bit. It might actually be my favorite passage in all of Scripture. Maybe. It's close. If it is, if I figure it out, I'll tell you. So we're going to go through the whole thing and just go verse by verse and break it down. I'm going to read the whole thing first. "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. Psalm 11. All right, well, it might be kind of confusing, this psalm. It was confusing the first time I read it because there's like quotations and stuff like that, but we're going to break it right down. First of all, this psalm very well may have been written by David. If you're familiar with the character of David in the Bible, this guy, he was in danger for a lot of his early life, and then he became king because God wanted him to be king, and Saul, the current king, didn't quite want that. So David was fleeing for his life. It definitely might be him, but I've seen some, you know, people arguing, I don't know if it's David in this one. I don't think it matters. I'm going to refer to the writer of the psalm as the psalmist, because I think just looking at the psalm as a situation of danger where someone needs some help is enough. So we don't need to get into David's life with this one. So the psalmist is responding to this bad advice. And what's the first thing he says? The first thing he says is, in the Lord I take refuge. This is his answer to the advice. This is the starting point of his argument, of his explanation of who God is. And through this, we are supposed to see everything that follows. So this is the lens for how we read the psalm. We know where the psalmist is at. In the Lord, he takes refuge. But if we're going to use important words like this, we got to make sure we know what they are. I have a good idea of what refuge is, but I looked it up. You know, thank you, Google. And I asked Google, what does refuge mean? It says it's a condition of being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. Refuge is a condition of being safe, sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. The psalmist is definitely in danger. We get that by him repeating the advice that's given. The advice kind of explains this danger. There's wicked people after him. They have their bows and arrows ready. And they're coming from the shadows. So it's not necessarily this unknown enemy, but it's an unknown time of when they will attack. In an unknown place. They don't know where they'll come from. What we do know is that this danger is insurmountable. There's nothing the psalmist is going to do on his own power to face this danger. It's coming for him. And so what do these advisors tell the psalmist? They say, flee like a bird to your mountain. Run away. Hide. Okay, when you're being attacked by like an army of people, it doesn't seem like a bad thing to do, but the psalmist doesn't seem too happy with this advice. And you know what? This advice reminds me, naturally, of a college course I took at Central Michigan University. No idea why they offered this, but it was Hapkido. It's like this Korean street fighting thing. When I heard that CMU had that as a class, even though it had nothing to do with my major, I was like, yeah, I'm signing up for that one easily. Best 2 credits I ever took, besides archery, which kind of has something to do with this passage too. Anyway, so I took Hapkido, and there's not as much hopping involved as you would think. come on. Okay. See, I knew I shouldn't have said that joke. I knew it wasn't that funny. But anyway, so Hapkido, the number one rule for this martial arts is that if you are far enough away from your potential opponent, run. Run the opposite direction. I thought it was kind of funny. I'm like, okay, I thought martial arts is for fighting. It's like, no, this is for fighting only when you have to. And you want to do it as quickly as possible so that the fight's over. But if you don't have to fight in the first place, run. Doesn't matter how big your opponent is or how small they are. If you can take them, if you can't take them, or if she's really mean, it doesn't matter. You run the opposite direction. Thank you. I always thought this was funny, this fleeing, running advice. I think it's good advice because I don't think I should be preaching with a black eye, personally. That would look weird. But this also makes me think of this podcast I listen to. If you're not familiar with podcasts, oh, you got to check out some podcasts, guys. It's like internet radio, I guess. I listen to this one show where they give advice. These three brothers give advice to people who write in, and they're pretty bad at giving advice. They kind of just goof off and make jokes and stuff like that. It's really funny, but sometimes they do give good advice. However, there's one running gag that the youngest brother would always say when there's like an awkward situation or like this situation of confrontation. He would say, first of all, he'd kind of moan and groan like, oh, just hearing about the situation. He's just like, oh, so anxious. And then he'd say, pack your bags and leave town. Pack your bags, leave, find a different job, move, find different people, Get out of that situation. That's how you do it. And it was a joke, right? That's not realistic. But I think there was definitely part of him that was like, no, actually, that would probably be better. Just to remove yourself from that situation completely. And I think this is kind of indicative of our culture. Now, I'm not some anthropologist person, but I can figure out this thing about our culture that I would like to point out here about fleeing, about hiding, is we are in a culture that is highly confrontational. And at the same time, we're in a culture that is extremely afraid of confrontation. It does make sense. Follow me. We're in a culture that is very willing to confront others if there's something in front of them, which is one of these things. What is this? Jerry? A keyboard. Thank you, Jerry. Oh, I didn't tell him beforehand. It's not his fault. When there's a keyboard, when there's a computer in front of us, we don't have to see the reactions of the people we're speaking with. We can talk to people that we don't even know. Say whatever we want, whatever's on our mind, whatever we truly feel, and we don't have to deal with the relational repercussions that come with that. But on the flippity-flop, on the flip side, we live in a culture that is afraid to confront people, afraid to say things to each other that you know that person doesn't want to hear. Oh, they might be mad at you. Ah, that'd be the worst. It's kind of interesting. I'm not big on social media. I try to just do little bits here and there. But I was on Facebook recently, and I posted something that I thought was kind of funny. And it was just meant to be funny. It was nothing controversial, nothing like that in the slightest. And someone, this was a public post, so it was not someone I knew who posted. They posted within like 5 minutes and just like ripped apart what I said. And they were just like super rude, just kind of tore it down. And I was reminded of the no man's land that is the internet. I was reminded of people out there that say whatever they want because they don't have to deal with how that affected me. And then I saw myself thinking, oh, I'm going to, you know what, I'm going to type back. I'm going to get them. Okay, all right, settle down. That's not how we as followers of Christ are supposed to respond to people. We're supposed to respond in love. And I basically just said, like, ouch. That's pretty much all. I was like, wow. I didn't want to get into it. But definitely social media, the internet, is a place where people just fight. But it's so awkward to do that in person. I think people are so prone to wanting to ignore things, wanting to hide, wanting to just be passive-aggressive about things in relationships with other people. And this has made me wonder how many relationships could have been healed, could have been saved, could have grown closer, grown better, if one or both have just been able to enter into that confrontation. And by that I mean, maybe you're in a relationship with someone, they've been your friend for like 10 years, care about each other, but they do this one thing that just hurts your feelings. That's kind of disrespectful. And maybe they don't realize it. And so, what if you just said, hey, I care about you, I know you care about me, but when you do this, you're not caring about me. And it actually does hurt my feelings. That's crazy. Why would you ever say something like that? It's so awkward. The person might respond well. They might be like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry, I did not know that. Thank you for bringing that up. They might respond and say, oh, well, you're just being too sensitive. And then you're like, okay, thanks. You can't control how people respond to you, but you can control how you respond to other people. And think about it. If that situation were to not be resolved through just a little bit of social awkwardness, a little bit of confrontation, then that little thing, that one moment, could become bigger and bigger and infect other moments. And all of a sudden, you don't want to be around this person. And that friend you had for 10 years, you won't have for another 10 years. And it's gone. Similar situation, there's someone who is living a certain way. Maybe something happened to them, someone hurt them, and they're living a certain way, and you just don't like the path that they're going down. And so you're thinking to yourself, man, I just wish I could tell them what they're doing is wrong. And yeah, I'm talking about like coming from a good place with good intentions, like being right about this. Like, you say you want to follow Christ, but this is not following Christ, and you have the right and the biblical backing to say something to them. What if they get mad at me, and what if they never want to talk to me again? It's a risk. It's uncomfortable. So we flee, we hide from problems. We don't know, and not all of us. I'll be honest, there are some people who are really good at confrontation. You people frighten me, okay? I don't know how you do it, because I don't like confrontation. I'm out of it. I try to stay out of it. But I realize the need for that in relationship, in building and saving relationship, and in following Christ. Christ was not afraid to confront people. Just flop open your Bible in the New Testament, you'll figure that out. So the psalmist was given this advice to flee, to run, to hide, to not face this. I mean, this situation is a little different than some guy being mean to me on Facebook, right? The psalmist is in danger. This is life or death. So yes, it's kind of a bigger issue than my Facebook problem, but I think there are similar things that we can find here. Flee like a bird to your mountain, hide as far away from the situation as you can, because you can't do anything about it. That's true. He couldn't do anything about it. But I think he gets really mad. Like, he doesn't like the first part, I'm sure. But I think, and this is just me speculating, that it's the last part that really gets him. When they say, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we see this, they're wicked people, these bad people coming after him. And he's a good guy. He's righteous, but that doesn't matter. When your foundations are crumbling around you, what can you do? And they're basically saying, like, you can only run and hide. And he does not like that. I mean, the first verse says, in the Lord I take refuge. Then how can you say this? And so he's correcting these advisors in a moment when he was the one that needed advice. And here's what he says about God and our relationship to him. In verse 4, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He's talking about God in two places. Back in this time, they had the temple where God was with his people on earth. And so they're not at the temple in this psalm. So he's saying, okay, God is there, but he's not just there. He's not distant from this situation. God is right here with us, because not only is he here with us there, he is on his heavenly throne, watching everything, observing everything. What does it say? He examines. His eyes examine them. This gives me comfort. It gives me comfort to know that in a situation where it seems like no one's really caring about what's going on with Ben, or no one's paying attention to Ben or what he thinks, God is. You are never without God's presence. That would be a time to insert an amen, but I know I don't yell amen, so I don't blame you. It's fine. We were never without God's comfort, but at the same time, we are never without God examining our actions. If that's a little scary to you, that's totally fine, because it's a little scary to me. I think that should make us feel a little nervous, but in a good way, because we have this accountability where God is watching how we respond to what is happening around us. We can't control the things that happen to us, but we control what we do in those moments. And so God is watching the psalmist, as well as he's watching the wicked people who are after him. And he's pointing that out. He's saying the righteous and the wicked are both being examined. And so this psalmist wants to respond in a way that is righteous, to maintain the righteousness that he has, to maintain this relationship with God that he has. He wants to respond well because he knows that God is watching him too. Verse 5 has some really interesting, powerful things to say about the Lord and how he examines the wicked. It says, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. There's some really good wordplay here that I want to point out. Those who love violence, he hates with a passion. Do you see some kind of weird disconnect with these words? Like, are these words supposed to go together like that? Those who love violence. Violence is the antithesis of love. It is against what love is. To be violent is to not care for one person's well-being. To love someone is to care deeply for someone's well-being. So how do these words go together? They don't. And hate with a passion. Passion, I try to think of positive things like joy, love, happiness. That's passion. Hate with passion? That doesn't seem to work either. And there's a very good point to this. The psalmist is using his words very carefully. What he's saying is that the world is twisted. This world is broken. Up is down, left is right, so on and so forth. Things that were supposed to be, that were created to be good, are twisted. God's creation, his people, us, we are supposed to be good. He created us to be good. That's not the case, because there are those people who love violence. And wickedness has affected them, and they have joined in that wickedness. And that's not it with this verse. There's something going on with this verse that we got to talk about. I'm guaranteeing that most of you probably caught this one. It says, he hates with a passion. He is God. God hates with a passion the wicked, those who love violence. Are you okay with God hating people? Let's think about this. Are you okay that God hates people? That's what this is saying, right? I mean, that's what I'm reading. God hates the wicked. But I thought when Jesus died on the cross, forgiveness was for everyone. Should anyone want to accept it? Anyone has the opportunity to accept God's grace and forgiveness. Yeah, that's true. And God loves his creation, but how can he hate his creation or what his creation has become? We're in the Old Testament. God isn't different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, but I think there's some verses we like to think about when it comes to God's character in the New Testament where, like, God is love. God is love. That's true. We think of this kind of like fluffy foo-foo God, like warm blanket on a cold day. That's God. That's God's love. But here we are faced with the reality that he hates the wicked. Let me throw it to you this way. Imagine if God didn't hate the wicked and the actions of the wicked. How powerful is God's love if he doesn't hate what is against love in its very nature? Now I'm going to make you think of something. I mean, it's your choice. But I'm going to call you to think of something. And I'm not going to put an idea in your head because what you come up with is enough. And I don't like doing this, but I think we should do it just to think properly about this. So think of someone you love dearly. And like I said, I hate to do this. And then think of something horrible that happens to them. Someone you love dearly and someone has done something horrible to them. Now imagine as you react to that in frustration, anger, sadness, and everything that goes along with that, God doesn't react. God is not too concerned. God is not moved by the evil that has happened to your loved one. Whether they're a Christian or not, God, whatever. That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God that we have. We have a God who is furious about that. We have a God who's so pained by those actions of wicked people that he sent his son to die on the cross for everyone, including those wicked people. But the reality is that the world is twisted and wickedness, evil, sin remains. There's some interesting kind of paradoxical things that we're going to see in just these seven verses. And what a paradox is it's a statement that contradicts itself. It's like two things that don't make sense put together. And so what we have to understand is, yes, God loves his creation, but yes, he hates the wicked at the same time. It's something to wrestle with, and I hope maybe we understand it a little bit better now, but something to wrestle with nonetheless. And then 6 says, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. I don't have too much to say about this passage. Some people could land on this and say, oh, that's hell. Okay, so hell's real. And I'm like, okay, well, I don't think this is what the passage is getting at. What the passage is getting at is that the wicked will be rewarded for their wickedness. That God is our good and holy and righteous judge. And he will reward the righteousness for their deeds and the wickedness for their deeds. And so this is explained to us, like, this hot burning fire stuff, no good. Whatever it actually is, if it's literal, if it's not, it doesn't matter. It's no good. But we have to understand that God is very serious about sin and wickedness and evil. And that's a good thing. I find comfort in that. I find comfort in knowing that God is the judge and I'm not. Something horrible could happen to someone I love and I could think, you know, this should happen to them. That should happen to them. Okay. But I'm comforted to know that God will take care of that. That everything that is unfair in this world, God will make right. Oh, and that gives me so much hope. I hope that gives you hope. That God is our righteous judge. That's what verse 7 says. It says, he loves justice. He is righteous. Now, we have to read our Bible the same way the psalmist is acting here. It's easy for us to think, oh, the bad people over there and us, the good people over here. Not you guys over there. How about? Okay, so bad people, we're all good, right? It's easy for us to think that way. It's easy for us to read the Bible that way. Think of the story as, for example, of Jesus and the disciples. The disciples, kind of bumbling idiots sometimes. Ouch, I know. And it's easy for us to think, wow, I would never respond to Jesus that way. I would never abandon Jesus like they did. Is that true? Are they so different from us? What about the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The tax collector being like the lowest of the totem in the Jewish culture, collecting taxes for Rome, their oppressor. People thought very little of tax collectors. And the Pharisees are like the spiritual guidance counselors. They know everything. They know the law. They know the book back and forth. And so the Pharisee goes to the temple to tithe and worship and says, thank you for this and thank you for giving me this. And thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector is saying, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I need you. And so we think to ourselves, I'm the tax collector. I would never be like the Pharisee. Is that true? Do we ever read the Bible as if we are the righteous people? As if we are on God's side? I think some of us might. I think many of us might. We might fall into that trap of doing that. And I think if we do that, we miss what redemption actually is. I was recently reading this amazing little book. It's kind of like this psalm, very little but so much packed into it. And this one thing just helped me understand so well who I am as a Christian. And I hope it helps you if you're a Christian here this morning. As Christians, we are beggars begging for bread. However, being a Christian, we know where to find this bread. And we know where to guide people. We can tell people, hey, I know where the bread is, but we are beggars nonetheless, and we are just as dependent on the bread as other people who do not know where to find it. That's a Christian. I love that picture because we are dependent on God. This is a psalm where this guy is dependent on God. There's nothing he can do in his own power to save himself, to find refuge for himself. And he's saying, God is examining me. God is watching how I respond to this. And he wants to see the Lord's face. That's how this psalm ends. It says, the upright will see his face. That is the goal. That is the hope of a Christian, is to see the face of our Savior. We're talking about paradoxes, right? These weird contradicting things. Well, in the same book where I got that awesome beggar picture, is this idea that Christians are walking paradoxes. I was like, sounds cool, but I don't understand what you're talking about. Read a little more, thought about it a little more. And what that means is that if you are a Christian, then you have accepted what Christ has done on the cross for you. He has traded sin for righteousness. He takes our sin, and we take his righteousness. So God views us as righteous, and we become perfect people, right? No. We live in the present where we fight with sin, where sin fights with us. And we succumb to sin. And we cannot be made perfect, but yet God looks at us as if we're perfect. How does that work? It does. But also as Christians, it's not just the present and the past. We look over our shoulder, remembering what Jesus did for us, and remembering that Jesus is coming back. That God is going to send his Son and his kingdom to this earth to establish it for eternity. And yes, our eternity begins at the moment where we accept what Jesus has done. But the kingdom's not here. Yet we are residents of the kingdom. How does this stuff work? You don't need to figure it out, because it does. And I think that's beautiful. How we are in this moment between two moments, representing the kingdom that is coming, representing what Christ has done, but still contending with the realities of our world and the temptations that try to break us down. And so we want to remain upright in situations where there's nothing it seems like we can do to pull ourselves out of it. We have to depend on something. So what is your foundation? Got some examples, some thoughts of what typically our foundation could be. When it's not the Lord who you take refuge in. It's not this blessed reassurance that the psalmist is going after. This idea that even in this moment where I need to depend on something, and that something doesn't ever answer the psalmist. We don't see the resolution in the psalm. There's not a verse 8 that says, "And the Lord saved him and he was good to go." We see that he is blessedly reassured of the truths of God as his foundation, as his refuge. But what other places do we seek refuge? What are the other places? How about some obvious things? Drugs, alcohol, TV, food, social media. It seems pretty obvious, but when I was in high school, I had high school girl troubles, of course, like a typical high school boy, right? So Lauren, it was not with Lauren. I've never had troubles with her. She's great. Lauren, cover your ears. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not getting into it. Troubles with girls, whatever. I'm sad. Who cares? And I'm hanging out with this group of friends, and they say, "Ben, just drink this, and all your problems will go away. Alcohol. Am I right?" And I'm just like, what? Like, when has anyone actually thought that alcohol could solve your problems? I see you try it, and I see it not work, so thank you very much. Take that away from me. Simple example, but an example of people seeking something, this self-medication thing. What about if you are your own refuge? You find safety and security in who you are and who you remind yourself that you are. Hope that works for a while, maybe, but I don't think it's going to work too long. What about people? You find your safety and security in other people. Well, just as you are, the people around you are not perfect, and they will fail you. If you find your identity and your security in your family, your spouse, your children, it might not hold up, and it won't hold up. How about comfort? You find your refuge in what is normal. When life seems to be all in your control, you do what you want, things happen that you want, it's good to go. But right when that monkey wrench is thrown in and some external circumstance happens that is out of your control, oh, refuge is lost. And what if you have nothing? What if you have nowhere to go? You have no refuge. In a time of struggle, a moment of difficulty, you have nowhere to go, and that turns into depression, anxiety, loneliness, these feelings that fester and just make that situation even worse. Well, life is made up of many moments, obviously. But if we let one moment grow into so many others and define all the others, and because our refuge did not hold us up, this one moment is going to define these other moments if we let it go out of control. Then we would be so far away from the God who should be our refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. God allows us to stand upright and be upright. His foundation will never crumble, never be destroyed. Any other foundation you can think of will crumble and be destroyed under the weight of this world. I guarantee it. I'm only 27, but believe me. God is a firm foundation who allows us to stand upright and be upright, and he will never be destroyed. That is why this psalmist, I think, gets so angry when they say to him, "Okay, you believe in God, but when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And what he's saying is, I can lean on God. Even if God is not responding in this moment, I do not hear him, I do not feel him, I know him. And I know the truths of God, that he is a firm foundation, and he will not let this one moment take me away from him. So let me ask you this morning, what is your foundation? Or how about, who's your foundation? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a firm foundation allowing us to stand. Lord, I know each and every one of us have probably been in a situation where we have fallen due to external circumstances or internal circumstances, whatever it is, situations that have broken us. Lord, I pray that that brokenness would stop, that we would realize that if you are our foundation, if we lean on you, even in moments where we don't feel or hear you, we can be secure and safe. I thank you for the psalmist. who cared more about you than he did his safety and security. I pray that we could learn from this psalmist and live like this and think like this. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to lean on you and to stand on your firm foundation. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And thank you, Jesus, that you will return. We pray that it's soon. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.